There's a handout that the ushers have. If you didn't get one when you came in, please raise your hand so that you can follow along as we make our way through this material this morning. We continue our study in the survey of the Old Testament this morning. We come to the book of Hosea. So if you want to turn to the minor prophet of Hosea, and turn to the middle, you'll probably come to Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, and then the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, and then we have the first of the minor prophets. They're minor prophets not because they're some secondhand kind of material that's just kind of thrown in at the end. They're minor prophets not because they in some way have messages which are secondary to the overall message of the Bible. They're minor prophets primarily because they're generally smaller. Actually, both Hosea and Zechariah have more chapters, though not necessarily more verses and more words, than the book of Daniel. And so they're not to be treated lightly, though I think probably some of the passages in these various prophets are some of the least known to many of us. We come this morning to look at Hosea, and if you'll notice right off the top in chapter 1 and verse 1, we read this: "The word of the Lord, which came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, during the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and during the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash," that's Jeroboam the second, "king of Israel." And so, as we start our study, first thing we note is that who wrote the book? The book is written by Hosea. He's the son of Beeri. That's all we know about him. There's nothing else really known about Hosea, though he is quoted in the New Testament. He was apparently a citizen of the northern kingdom because he does sound very familiar, as though he's very familiar with things going on in the northern kingdom where he's going to be speaking. And then in chapter 7 and verse 5, if you note with me there, he says about the kings, he's speaking in Israel, and Ephraim, and Samaria, the northern kingdom. And he says, "Our king," verse 5, "on the day of our king, the princes became sick with the heat of wine. He stretched out his hand with scoffers." And in this context, that would seem to be a king of Israel in the northern kingdom. And so it seems that he's probably part of the northern kingdom. Well, when was Hosea written? Well, the first thing we note is that it was written during the reign, and he names several kings from the southern kingdom, which means, I think in my mind, seems to have some indication of the southern kingdom. We'll see that in a little bit. But he mentions some of the kings toward the latter days in the kingdom, some of the good days, specifically Hezekiah, but during Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. And then he narrows it a bit by speaking of Jeroboam the second. So in the details here, we see that it's during these reigns, so somewhere between 767 BC, which was when Uzziah reigned, to the end of what would have been Hezekiah's reign, which is about 686 BC. And so somewhere in this range, he ministered. If you notice, his ministry was somewhere between 755 and 710. There's a range of different times that the various writers place him. But some probably finished reading before about 720 BC. In chapter 1, we notice that he mentions Jehu. And Jehu's punishment has not yet come fully. It says in verse 4 of chapter 1, "And the Lord said to him, name him Jezreel, for yet a little while, and I will punish the house of Jehu." So the house of Jehu, the dynasty of Jehu, has not been ultimately and completely destroyed yet, it seems, from what is being said here. In chapter 5, it seems that it's intended probably for King Menahem. And in chapter 7, we have him writing about the dealings with Egypt. So again, you put all these pieces together and they say it's probably written somewhere between 755 and 710, probably completed before 720. Now, before I go any further, let me just read to you. I wish I could write this way, but Alec Matier his Old Testament survey, has written an introduction to this book and explains to us something of where we are in history. So I'll seek to read it as well as it's written as best I can, but I think you'll find it helpful in putting some things in perspective as we begin to look at the book of Hosea. Speaking of the northern kingdom, it all began with a great promise which was rashly squandered. Through the prophet Ahijah, the Lord, while affirming his unchanged commitment to David, promised Jeroboam the First a sure house on condition of his obedience. So Jeroboam the First was said, you can have a kingdom and it will last if you will obey. Jeroboam, however, who saw religion only as a political adjunct, that is something to be added on, something as a help to his kingdom, flouted the Lord's law and became a forerunner to a line of kings who continued the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. That's Jeroboam the First. And so this all begins with this promise that was made, and it's flouted by Jeroboam the First. And how did he flout the law of God? How did Jeroboam the First show his disregard for, his utter disregard for God's law? As you remember here, that's an actual question. That's not a rhetorical question. David? All right, so he sets up the two golden calves in the northern part and the southern part of the northern kingdom, right? So that the people of God could go there, so they wouldn't go to Jerusalem, right? So he creates these golden calves, sets up his own feasts, sets up his own priesthood. He does everything he can to keep everybody there in the north, and he completely rejected God's law. Follow on from him. There were 20 kings in all, 6 of them in the last 30 years of the northern kingdom, with 5 dynasties of varying lengths. 8 kings were assassinated. Nevertheless, when a second Jeroboam came on the throne, the man mentioned in chapter 1 here of Hosea, when a second Jeroboam came to the throne in 782 BC, the kingdom enjoyed a late flowering. It prospered. He was no exception to the melancholy course, in that he continued in the sins of Jeroboam the First. But he came to a kingdom brought to its knees by its preceding 5 king dynasty of Jehu. So Jehu's reign and those who followed him, that had brought devastation to Israel. And the Lord's mercy was such that God enabled Jeroboam to restore Israel to the Solomonic, that is the range of Solomon's boundaries. Along with the territorial enlargements came wealth, but not equally shared. While the commercial classes grew richer, the poor became increasingly deprived and oppressed. So we have this promise made to the northern kingdom that if they would follow God's law, they would prosper. They didn't. They walked away from God's law from the very beginning. 20 kings, 5 dynasties, 8 assassinations. This is not the kind of kingdom that you could say, well, this is a model kingdom. We come then in this time of Jeroboam, and we think, okay, here's Jeroboam the Second, and he continues in the pattern, only leading up eventually to Assyria's coming in and taking the whole kingdom captive. But it's a time when Hosea comes on the scenes, it's a time when there's been a measure of prosperity even under this godless king. And so he's enjoying some measure of prosperity. And yet Hosea is going to challenge the northern kingdom with some of their behaviors in the midst of prosperity. And so that's when it was written. To whom was Hosea written? Well, as we see from chapter 1 and verse 1, it was written to Israel. Chapter 5 and verse 1, if you follow on through, you'll find it over and over again where it's written specifically to Israel. Hear this, O priests, give heed, O house of Israel. I won't go through and note every single place, but Israel, the northern kingdom, Ephraim, the northern kingdom, dominates in this entire thing. Notice verse 3 of chapter 5. I know Ephraim and Israel is not hidden from me. From now, O Ephraim, you have played the harlot. Israel has defiled itself. Now, it seems that there's also something for the southern kingdom to get from this prophecy, because he also refers to the southern kingdom on a number of occasions. Again, he mentions the kings at the very beginning in verse 1. But then notice in verse 7, I will have compassion on the house of Judah and deliver them by the Lord their God, and will not deliver them by bow, sword, battle, horses, or horsemen. And it seems to be speaking of that first Assyrian captivity that comes in. He's going to preserve the house of Judah. But yet Judah is not then treated throughout the rest of this as though they were a good kingdom. Notice with me chapter 4 and verse 15. Chapter 4 and verse 15. Though you, Israel, the northern kingdom, play the harlot, do not let Judah become guilty. Also, do not go to Gilgal or to Beth-Aven, and take the oath as Yahweh lives. Notice with chapter 5 and verse 5. Moreover, the pride of Israel testifies against him, and Israel and Ephraim stumble in their iniquity. Judah also has stumbled with them. And from here on, all you read of Judah is not good. Again, in verse 10, the princes of Judah have become like those who move a boundary. Verse 12, I'm still in chapter 5. Therefore, I am like a moth to Ephraim and like rottenness to the house of Judah. When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his wound, then Ephraim went to Assyria, the king of Jerob. And so you see this Judah seeming to go along. But it seems as though at this point in time, Hosea is speaking and there's still some hope for Judah. Judah is supposed to hear this message. And as one man stated, he says, every warning, every prophecy of judgment is an implicit call to repentance. And so the southern kingdom was to hear this judgment coming against the northern kingdom and was to turn aside. I often learned how to obey by watching when my brother, who was older than me, got punished. Don't do that. That's the point. You see this coming. You see this judgment that's coming, that God is prophesying is going to come. You, Judah, repent and follow the Lord. So then, thirdly, to whom was it written? We've looked at that. The fourth point then, what is Hosea about? Well, the name Hosea means salvation, and his message to Israel was about God's saving love. It's about God's unfailing faithfulness and love. Some key verses along this line, chapter 4 and verse 14. Chapter 4 and verse 14. I will not punish your daughters when they play the harlot, or your brides when they commit adultery, for the men themselves go apart with harlots and offer sacrifices with temple prostitutes. So the people without understanding are ruined. He says, this is what's coming. It's this ruin that's coming your way. But then notice with me chapter 11. Beautiful chapter toward the end. We'll come back to this, but just notice with me this statement toward the end, chapter 11, verses 7 through 9. So my people are bent on turning from me. Though they call them to the one on high, none at all exalts him. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I surrender you, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart is turned over. This is God speaking about his disposition toward God's people. My heart is turned over within me. All my compassions are kindled. I will not execute my fierce anger. I will not destroy Ephraim again, for I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. And this is the message. This is part of the strong message that comes from the book of Hosea. What's the historical purpose, though? Well, the historical purpose is to give a dramatic illustration of God's love, his faithfulness and love, even in the face of the unfaithfulness and fickleness of the people of God. We'll see that as we look through the picture, through it. And you know, those of you who know the book of Hosea know that it begins with calling on Hosea to go and marry a prostitute. And then she goes back to her prostituting ways, and he is yet goes after her again. And this is a picture of God's love. But it's also, in historical context, an explanation of the fall of the northern kingdom. Why is it that they yet fell? We're going to see something of that as we look at their lives. The doctrinal purpose is primarily to talk about this faithfulness of God, this unfailing love of God. But it also speaks to us of God's righteousness and his jealousy. Because like a husband, he is jealous for his bride's love and affection. It addresses the futility of formalism, or really, even more than that, the futility and the folly of idolatry. Different way than Isaiah does it. Isaiah paints these pictures of these idols and makes a mockery of them. They can't even stand up on their own. They have to be carried about. Hosea instead shows the consequences of falling into the sin of idolatry. It speaks to us something of the depravity of man's heart because of the some of the statements that we'll see that describe the sin and how deep the sin is. But then there's a number of places in which we see something of the Christology in this evangelical nature of this particular prophecy. Look at chapter 11 and verse 1. When Israel was a youth, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Does anybody know where else that is quoted in the scriptures? And in particular, since we're talking about evangelical, Christological perspectives, the New Testament. I see two pastors with a knowing look and a pastor's daughter. Yes, Cheryl. Matthew 3, close. Matthew 2, verse 15. Look at Matthew chapter 2, verse 15. Matthew 2 and verse 15, or start with verse 14. So Joseph got up and took the child and his mother while it was still dark and left for Egypt. He remained there until the death of Herod to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. Now, Hosea is making a reference to something in the past, saying, I called Israel out of Egypt. And there's a lesson there for you to learn. But he says, but there's going to be actually a faithful son that is yet going to be called, who will do what Israel did not do, remain faithful to the end. And so we have this picture of a faithful son. Then we see in chapter 13 and verse 14. Chapter 13 and verse 14. Shall I ransom them from the power of Sheol, the grave? Shall I redeem them from death? O death, where are your thorns? O Sheol, where is your sting? Compassion will be hidden from my sight. Where is that quoted in the New Testament? Yes? 1 Corinthians 15, about the resurrection. That's right. 1 Corinthians 15, 55 and 56, where he quotes this with regard to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and how he has taken the sting out of death. And that's an expression of the compassion of God. And so we see this, again, this one who will ransom us from the dead and conquer death on behalf of his people. In chapter 1 and verse 10, and in chapter 2 and verse 23, we have two similar statements. Chapter 1 and verse 10. Yet the number of the sons of Israel Israel will be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it is said to them, you are not my people, it will be said to them, you are the sons of the living God. Similarly, in chapter 2, verse 23, I will sow her for myself in the land. I will also have compassion on her, that is the people of God, Israel, who had not obtained compassion. And I will say to those who were not my people, you are my people, and they will say, you are my God. Now, this is quoted by Paul in Romans chapter 9, verses 25 and 26, to speak of God's saving work among the Gentiles, the ongoing spread of the gospel. And so here again is another picture of in Hosea of how God's love is going to extend itself and show itself through the spread of the gospel. In chapter 11, verses 4 and 8, we see a compassionate lover whose love is unquenchable. We read it a little bit ago. And in Romans 8, verses 35 to 39, we read about the fact that nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Chapter 6, in verse 1, he talks about us, one who is a healer of the backslider. And of course, again, in Christ is the one who accomplishes that. And then the only savior of his people, chapter 13 and verse 4. Yet I have been the Lord your God since the land of Egypt, and you were not to know any God except me, for there is no savior besides me. There's no other name under heaven by which men shall be saved, and that is the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have all of these underpinnings and prophecies that are eventually fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. So that's what we find when we come to the book. Now let's again come back. Now let's look at an outline of the book and then draw some lessons from this book. An outline of the book. The book breaks down into two parts, very simply. Beyond that, it becomes very difficult, and the commentators break it down all together differently at different points and make different, take it in different directions. But it easily breaks down in chapters 1 through 3, Hosea's prophetic marriage. Like Isaiah, like Ezekiel, like Jeremiah, Hosea is asked to do something that is to be a picture of his message. And then in chapters 4 to 14, we have Hosea's prophetic message, where he's actually then going to speak more plainly about the application that we see in his marriage. So if you look with me then back at chapter 1, we notice that, first of all, there's a couple of commands given in this first section. Notice chapter 1 and verse 2. Commands given directly to Hosea. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go, take to yourself a wife of harlotry and have children of harlotry, for the land commits flagrant harlotry, forsaking the Lord. Now, right there is a perfect, there's your theme statement for the book of Hosea. He says, I want you to go and I want you to marry a prostitute, and I want you to have children by this prostitute, and these children are going to be part of that harlotry, and this is to be a picture of what my people have done to me. The flagrant harlotry of forsaking the Lord. And so he is to do this. Chapter 3 and verse 1, we read again a commands given to him. Again, it's still in the same section. Then Yahweh said to me, that is to Hosea, go again, love a woman who is loved by her husband, yet an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the sons of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love raisin cakes. So I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a half of barley. Most likely the same woman, Gomer, that he hires back now, the one whom he once loved. So when we come to this first section, Notice with me, first of all, the picture of faithfulness and unfaithfulness in Hosea's marriage. The picture of faithfulness and unfaithfulness in Hosea's marriage. Verse 3. He gets this command from God, and we read in chapter 1 and verse 3, "So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son." This woman was a prostitute, and there's all kinds of people say, well, this is just an illustration. It's not a reality, because how could he call a prophet to marry a prostitute? You know, I don't have a problem with him marrying a prostitute as long as he married her for her to be faithful to him. He's saving her, as it were, out of this lifestyle of sin. And this is, in a sense, what God does. Then he comes to those who are living a life of sin and given over to their sin and enjoying that sin. And God comes and he draws us out and he marries us. Ezekiel chapter 16. There's the picture of being born and such. But still there's this marriage that takes place. He takes us to himself. And so here's this marriage. He marries this woman, Gomer. But she proves to be unfaithful to him. And she goes back to her ways of sinfulness. And he then is to then obey the command the second time, as we read a bit ago, to go and to get her back again. And he goes in verse 2 of chapter 3 and he buys her back for this price of 15 shekels and the homer and a half of barley. And then he says to her, "You shall stay with me for many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man, so I will also be toward you." And so here is this faithfulness, this persistent love that we see in the picture of his marriage. But then the picture of the marriage goes on to this picture of judgment for unfaithfulness seen in Hosea's children. Chapter 1, verses 4 through 9. And the Lord said to him, name him, she conceived and bore a son, second part of verse 3. And the Lord said to him, name him Jezreel, for yet a little while, and I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. There's a lot of this that goes back into the history of what was to happen to Jehu and did happen to Jehu, but bottom line is Jezreel means scattered, and so this is God saying, you're going to have a son, and it's going to be a picture. I'm going to scatter my people. I'm going to scatter them to the nations. Then we read that she conceives again and has a daughter and names the daughter Lo Ruhama. No longer have compassion. No compassion. Again, that's your daughter's name. No compassion. And she has another son, and he is Lo-Ami. Not my people. I don't know where he came from. He's not mine. Now, these two second children may actually be children that are born to her by a different man, because they are children of harlotry. If you look over with me to chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, speaks of these children, and it says, I will have, this is the prophet, I believe, but I will have, no, God speaking, I will have no compassion on her children, because they are children of harlotry, for their mother has played the harlot. She who conceived them has acted shamefully, for she said, I will go after my lovers who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. And so she's gone back and says, I'm going to go back to my lovers. They gave me all these things, and I want those things again. And so it may very well be that, as some of the commentators point out, may very well be that these two, this daughter and this second son, are actually born in harlotry. It means, again, all the more the picture of the people of God and their sin. And yet God says, you name them the way I think about them. I'm not going to show them compassion. These are not my people. In other words, they're under the judgment of God. In chapter 2, verses 1 to 13, we have this picture of Hosea exposing the shame of his wife who has run off, and how he's going to expose her and her sin. And that picture is used to describe the people of God. They went after these gifts, wool and flax, oil and drink. And God says, I'm going to shut them up so they can't even get to their lovers and get the things that they want. And then I'm going to take away what I already gave them, verse 9. Therefore, I will take back my grain and my harvest. And I will punish them, verse 13, for the days of the Baals, which she used to offer sacrifices to them, and adorn herself with her earrings and jewelry and follow her lovers, so that she forgot me. He says, I'm going to punish them for forgetting me and for their idolatry. But then there's this wonderful section, and these are scattered throughout the book, of restoration. It, in my estimation, reading through the book, it's wholly unexpected. When we come to verse 14, and here's the third therefore, that's going to be the result of this expose for their infidelity. Verse 14 of chapter 2. Therefore, behold, I will allure her, bring her into the wilderness, and speak kindly to her. Speak into her ear. Then I will give her her vineyards from there, and the valley of Achor as a door of hope. And she will sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt. It will come about in that day, declares the Lord, that you will call me Ishi, my husband, and I will no longer, and you will, and will no longer call me Bali, my master, for I will remove the names of the Baals from my mouth, so that they will be mentioned by their names no more. In that day, I will also make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, the birds of the sky, the creeping things of the ground, and I will abolish the bow and the sword and the war from the land, and will make them lie down in safety. I will betroth you to me forever. He's going to remarry, God is, his people, and it's going to be a lasting marriage. It will go on forever. And he goes on to describe what that relationship is going to look like. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in loving kindness and in compassion. And we're going to hear about something, I'm sure, of that in Romans chapter 3, even this morning. God says this new relationship is going to be marked very differently. It's going to be with true righteousness, righteousness from me. It's going to be marked by justice. I'm going to deal with your sins, and I'm going to deal with them justly. And I'm going to deal with this in an abundance of loving kindness, chesed, and compassion. And I will betroth you, verse 20, to me in faithfulness. Then you will know the Lord. You will have this intimate relationship with God that will last. It will come about in that day that I will respond, declares the Lord. I will respond to the heavens, and they will respond to the earth, and the earth will respond to the grain and the new wine and the oil, and they will respond to those who are scattered to Jezreel. I will sow her for myself. That which was scattered is going to be sown in the land. And I will have compassion on her who had not obtained compassion. And here's that wonderful statement that incorporates us Gentiles. And I will say to those who are not my people, you are my people. And they will say, you are my God. Jew and Gentile alike is brought back. What an amazing picture of God's faithfulness and love. And so we have this picture of the adultery, the picture of the restoration that takes in also chapter 3. But then we come to Hosea's prophetic message in chapters 4 to 14. Now notice again that there's a couple of commands in this section given to the prophet. In the first section, he was told to go and marry. He was told to go and buy back. Now he's told to be a trumpet. Now he comes as the declarer of judgment. Chapter 5 and verse 8. Blow the horn in Gibeah, the trumpet in Ramah, sound an alarm at Beth Avon, behind you, Benjamin. And in chapter 8 and verse 1, a similar command given to the prophet, put the trumpet to your lips, like an eagle, the enemy comes against the house of Yahweh, for they have transgressed my covenant. And so here he is now the prophetic announcer. He is the trumpeter that comes with this message of judgment and expose and judgment. In chapters 4 and 5, we have the adultery of Israel. The adultery that was pictured in the first three chapters is now described for the people of God and the Israelites in their day. In chapter 4, verses 1 to 19, we see the sins of Israel. And notice, just with me, notice verse 2. Every kind of sin. I mean, if you want to catalog it, you can actually go through Hosea and I think find almost everything except the fourth commandment being violated. But notice verse 2. Swearing, deception, murder, stealing, adultery, employing violence so that bloodshed follows bloodshed. Well, there's the last six anyway. Everything but coveting in a sense, but even that, it's just this, it's this multiplicity of sin. But verse 6 tells us that the real heart of the matter is this: my people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge because you have rejected knowledge. I will also reject you from being my priest. Since you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. They have rejected the knowledge of God. They have rejected the word of God. And the more they're blessed, verse 7, the more they sin. The wealthier they got, the more they spent it on things that they could use for their sin. More idols were made. Instead of wooden idols, now let's make golden idols. The root of the whole matter is this spiritual harlotry known as idolatry. Chapter 4 and verse 10. Here's the heart. They will eat but not find enough. They will play the harlot but not increase because they have stopped giving heed to the Lord. They will play the harlot. Verses 12 to 19 highlights this. My people consult their wooden idol. Their diviner's wand informs them, for a spirit of harlotry has led them astray. They have played the harlot, departing from their God. They go on offering sacrifices. These may be sacrifices to Yahweh. They may be sacrifices to Baal or other gods. But the fact of the matter is, they continue in their sin. And verse 15, you, Israel, play the harlot. And then one of the most frightening verses, and if you know a verse from Hosea, you probably know this verse, whether you knew it was here or not. Ephraim is joined to her idols. Let him alone. Joined to idols. Let him alone. Didn't matter whether you were a ruler, didn't matter whether you were part of the rank and file, priests, kings, houses, prophets, they're all caught up in this, and they're absolutely stubborn like a heifer in their determination to follow their gods other than the true God. In chapter 5, verses 1 to 14, we have more of their sin and their harlotry highlighted for us, and they're called to hear, to give heed, to listen. Listen to this trumpet that's being sounded. But notice, at the heart of their sin of idolatry is the sin of pride. Notice verse 5. Moreover, the pride of Israel testifies against them, and Israel and Ephraim stumble in their iniquity. Judah also has stumbled with them. Pride. Pride, the god of self, has led them to reject the true God and go after any other god, and especially these gods of Baal and Asherim, because they had a lot of pleasure as part of their religious activity. And so they could give themselves to their own pleasures even while they were worshiping their God, when really they were worshiping themselves and their pleasure. In verses 6 and 7 of chapter 5, it talks about them doing some more religion, but more religion is not the answer. Hosea says, you don't need more religion. That's not the answer. In verse 5, we're told that the priests and the royal... we're told that the priests and the royalty are involved. Chapter 5 and verse 10, the princes are involved. So what is the answer? It's emphasized right at the end of chapter 5, verse 15. And you'll see this again throughout the book, these little references to repentance. God says, I will go away and return to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face. In their affliction, they will earnestly seek me. They must acknowledge their guilt and seek my face. Repentance. In chapters 6 through 8, then, we see this adultery, to this adultery added impenitence. There's a willful transgression of the covenant. Their covenant relationship with God means nothing to them. They break their covenant faithfulness to God. But God is, and then there's an answer. They seem to answer with more religion again, because notice in verse 6 of chapter 6, God says to them, I delight in loyalty. That's the word chesed, covenant faithfulness. I delight in covenant faithfulness rather than sacrifice. And in the knowledge of God, the intimate knowledge of God, and again the word know, remember, can mean intimacy even between a man and a woman. He knew his wife. And so there's this intimacy that's there. A picture of the marriage keeps going on throughout this. And the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. This word loyalty or chesed comes in twice in this particular chapter, highlighting the reality. This is what they've done. They are willfully transgressing. They are willfully setting aside their faithfulness to God and being unfaithful to God. In chapter 7, there is a refusal to turn to the Lord. There are some beautiful pictures in chapter 7 of God's heart toward his people. Verse 1, I would heal Israel. When he comes to heal him, what happens? When I would heal Israel, the iniquity of Ephraim is uncovered. I come and all I find is more sin. See again in verse 13, the heart of God. I would redeem them, but they speak lies. They surround me with lies. In verse 15 again. Although I trained and strengthened their arms, yet they devise evil against me. What a picture. A heart of God going out to his people, and yet his people determined to reject him and turn away from him. None of them, verse 7, calls upon him. They're joined, they're intermixed with the nations. There's a worldliness. They're more like the nations. It goes clear back to chapter 8 of 1 Samuel when they wanted a king. Why? So we can be like the nations. Rather than following after God in a distinctive way, worldliness marks them. And again, verse 10 of chapter 7, chapter 7, we see this arrogance, this pride. Though the pride of Israel testifies against them, yet they have not returned to the Lord their God. Chapter 8, they go on in their willful idolatry. They reject God's law, verses 1 and verse 12. They bring some empty religion, verse 13. In verse 14, we see their pride manifested in a self-confidence. Israel has forgotten his maker and built palaces. I don't need God. We've got palaces. And Judah has multiplied fortified cities. We're protected. I'll send fire upon their cities and I will consume their palatial dwellings. Chapters 9 and 10, we see more of the judgment of God coming upon the people, more of their sins. We see them being dispersed among the nations, verses 1 through 9. We see God bringing prophesying against them that they will be barren, they won't prosper, if children are born, they'll die, but if they won't be able to give birth, and it's just this mixed picture of just saying they're just absolutely barren. And then there'd be utter destruction in chapter 10, verses 1 to 15. In chapters 11 to 14, there's again a big change. And the change is found in chapter 11, just so marvelously, right at the beginning. When Israel was a youth, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. He says, remember the history. Remember how I loved you. Remember how I redeemed you. This is what I did for you. Verse 3, yet it is I who taught Ephraim to walk. They've gone after their idols. And he says, yeah, but I taught them how to walk. I took them in my arms, but they did not know that I healed them. Verse 4, I led them with cords of a man, with bonds of love, and I came to them as one who lifts the yoke from their jaws and bent down and fed them. I found them in difficult times, and I cared for them. I provided for them. I lifted the yoke of the burden off of them. And then the heart of God in verse 4, how can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I surrender you, O Israel? How can I make you like Adma? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart is turned over within me. All my compassions are kindled. I will not execute my fierce anger. I will not destroy Ephraim again. Why? Because I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst. I will not come in wrath. Wait a minute. I'm the Holy One in your midst? Yes. And I've made promises. Yes, I will destroy you for your sin. And he does. Cast them off. But yet he remains. There remains this remnant. And again, that remnant is then the picture we see coming over to the New Testament of those whom he saves by grace through Jesus Christ. His compassion and his love and his wrath meet together at the cross. This is the true people. It says verse 10. So what are they like now that he's shown his love to them? Does not execute his fierce anger upon them. He says, they will walk after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. And that goes, maybe that's a reference back to Amos. We'll have to come back to that, where he roars like a lion, but it's so that he can eat them. Here he roars like a lion. Indeed, he will roar, and his sons will come trembling from the west. And they will come trembling like birds from Egypt and like doves from the land of Assyria. And I will settle them in their houses, declares the Lord. And it's not because of anything in them, because Ephraim still surrounds me with lies and the house of Israel with deceit. I'm not going to do this because they've somehow gotten better. I'm going to show my grace, God says. We go on into chapter 12. We see Israel provoking God again and again. And again, there's these history lessons interwoven here. And I don't have time to go into all of this. But God's history with Israel demonstrates his true covenant faithfulness. And he uses their history to say, listen. For he uses Jacob, for instance, in chapter 12 and verse 4. Jacob wrestled with the angel and prevailed. And he says, and that's how you're supposed to seek me. That's what you should be doing. Not wrestling against me, not fighting against me, but seeing me and wrestling to know me. And then in chapter 13, God's condemnation will come. It will come upon his people for their sins. There's still some notes of, again, hope in the midst of it. And then the whole book ends on a magnificent note of hope in chapter 14. God's invitation to salvation is then extended in the final chapter. I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned away from them. And that's not a capricious God who just says, okay, I'm just going to stop being angry. No, we know how that happens. The anger of God is satisfied in the person and work of Jesus Christ. So he can say, yes, my anger has been satisfied, so I can shower them with my grace. I can pour out upon them my love. This is the book of Hosea. What a wonderful, glorious book. Now, by way of lessons then, and that's not, if you want to turn your sheet over, it's blank on the back, so you can write down these lessons. These lessons pretty much come from a sermon which was published and which I listened to by Mark Dever. It's published in his book of sermons on the Old Testament. He did one sermon per book of the Old Testament. And he just, I marvel at what he has done. He frustrates me at times because he misses things I wanted to talk about. But nevertheless, he's marvelous in what he has done in preaching these messages. One message on every book of the Old Testament. And the one on Hosea was absolutely phenomenal. He treats Hosea thematically. And he looks at God's love and this theme of God's love. And he draws it out. And he talks about, first of all, and I just want to use his basic outline, modified slightly for my applications to us today. What is the challenge to enjoying God's love and expressing our love for God? Sin, but in particular, adultery, and especially spiritual adultery or idolatry. From the very start, he tells them, this is the big problem with Israel, is they have gone after other gods. They have forgotten me. They have forsaken me and gone after other gods. Gods that give them pleasure. Whether it's alcohol, it talks about drunkenness. Whether it's a sexual sin, it's adultery. Whatever it is, they've gone after their gods for their pleasure and for themselves. They have forgotten God. They have forgotten and lost the knowledge of Him. They have rejected the knowledge of Him as He has spoken to them. And it highlights for us, as Pastor Dever did in his sermon, it highlights for us the absolute illusion of religious neutrality. Everybody worships something or someone. And generally speaking, when you start circling around, while this is the sin which is absolutely antithetical to loving God as He ought to be loved, because remember the first commandment is, you shall have no other gods before me. Circling around that are all these other sins. And oftentimes there's all these other sins that are growing out of this reality, is that I am ultimately living for myself. And my pride and selfishness has led me to idolatry, to worship something other than the true and living God. There are many other sins which come with this. You can, as I said, you can find every sin violated. And it's not just a matter of adding more religion. He talks about it in here in the book of Hosea about formalism and adding more religion and doing more sacrifices. And he says that's not the answer. The answer is not found in doing more religious activity. And so the question comes to us right at the outset is, where is your heart? Where is our heart? Where is our love? And if you want to know what you love, ask yourself, well, what do I give myself to? What do I follow? So I look at the activities of my life. What do they center around? What am I devoted to? And that'll tell you what you, point you back to what you actually believe in. If God is God, then hopefully more and more and more, He is becoming more and more and more the central focus of your entire life. So whatever you're doing, even when you're having fun, it's being done to the glory of God. Whether you eat or drink, you're thinking, wow, this was a gift from God. And so that prayer at the beginning is not just a nice little thank you so we can go on and eat our meal. You know, like some of us do when we were little kids. Amen! That's the only word I wanted to hear. Right? But it's recognized, no, this is all from God. Where's our heart? What kind of heart do you have? So how is this love recovered? If we look in our hearts and we find that this love is not there as it ought to be, how is that recovered? Through repentance. It's hinted at in chapter 2 and verse 2 when they are to contend with their mother. Its essential definition is given to us in chapter 6, chapter 8, and chapter 12 when it talks about the essential definition of repentance is turning from sin back to God. And the great need in this is righteousness from God. We're turning to Him for a righteousness which He gives to us. Chapter 10 and verse 12. Chapter 12 and verse 6. But turn with me to chapter 14, verses 1 to 3 in the few minutes we have left. Here is the great expression, the fullest description of repentance. It's found in these first verses. He calls upon them to return to Yahweh your God. Turn back to God. You have stumbled because of your iniquity. And you have to turn back to God. And then he says, and when you turn back to God, he says, take words with you and return to Him. What kind of words? Here are the kind of words. Take away all iniquity. I am full of iniquity, full of sin, full of violations of your law. And I come back and I confess it to Him. And I confess I am full of iniquity. And I need you to graciously receive me. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. You go with these kinds of words. And then not only do you come with the kinds of words where you make confession and plea for grace and mercy, you take words that express something of the rejection of any other option. Notice, Assyria will not save us. We will not ride on horses. We can't be delivered by anything in this world or anything that we can do. We can't deliver ourselves. God, I can't deliver myself. And you acknowledge, I've been calling on other gods. I've been living for money. I've been living for sex. I've been living for pleasure. I've been living for ease. I've been living for sports. I've been living for my family. Whatever it is, here's my God. I don't want that to be my God. I want you to be my God. I acknowledge my false gods. Will not say again, our God. I am merely an orphan with no ability myself to help myself. But you are a God of mercy. That's repentance. And then a determination to follow after him. Notice verse 9. Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right. And the righteous, those who are truly repentant, who received a righteousness from God, will walk in them. Faith. How many times did we hear it? Faith, when it's born in the heart, is a mother and a grandmother. For when faith is born in the heart, then there is love for Christ, which is immediately born. And when love for Christ is there, it's immediately manifested in obedience. And that goes for anything. You have faith in sports as the ultimate thing that's going to give you happiness in life, and your love for sports will manifest itself. You'll become devoted to sports. And then when you're devoted to sports, you know what? All of your habits will revolve around sports. What's the next season? When's the next game? How many statistics can I stuff into my mind? And maybe it's food, or maybe it's health, or whatever it is. What we believe in is as the ultimate God, what we'll become devoted to, and what we're devoted to, we will live for. And so, be wise. Turn to God. There is hope. There is healing. There's deliverance. There's a faithful Son full of grace. There is spiritual healing and resurrection life. Thank God for his faithful love. And ask yourself, whom do I love? Whom do I love? May God give us more love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, please help us to learn from Hosea, both his graphic, prophetic, and pathetic marriage, and his graphic, prophetic, trumpet-like warnings. And help us, O God, to hear the message of hope in the book of Hosea, that there is forgiveness with you, there is restoration from you. Help us, O God, to be honest with our hearts. Forgive us our false loves and turn our love to you. Use your word even this day as Pastor Chansky preaches in the next hour, as we sing to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, as we listen to your word being read. Lord, may we listen as hungry, devoted bride to hear from our loving bridegroom how we can be pleasing to you. In Jesus' name we plead. Amen.